Verse number 17 of Ephesians 4. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Over, please, to the fifth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. And verse number 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may God bless the reading and the consideration of his word. We've read this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 because it shows to us that the purpose of the apostles' teaching was not simply to instruct the mind. The exposition and the learning of sound spiritual doctrine is essential. But until and unless that doctrine has a moral effect in my life, which then results in a change of practice so that I live in a godly way, then that spiritual teaching has not had its effect. It's that relationship that I feel exercised to speak about today. We might say it's the putting into practice of what we learn. But when we look at the scriptural order, we find, as indeed we find in this verse, that the order is most precise. Look, please, at what the apostle says again. We'll read to give the verse its sense rather than necessarily what's in the authorized text. Now, may the very God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit and soul and body. That's the divine order. So that the spiritual affects the moral, and the moral affects the practical. That must be the order. There is no point me seeking to live the Christian life. There is no point in me seeking to live after a godly sort, except it is by scriptural doctrine having a moral effect upon my life, so that my mind, my attitude, the way that I think about things, the values that I have are controlled by what the scripture teaches. When my mind is affected like that, then my practice will become what it ought to be. One of the reasons, of course, why we see such awful deeds perpetrated in the world around us today, shamelessly, is because, largely speaking in this country, the whole moral base has been eroded. People do what they find morally acceptable. But why do people find such things morally acceptable? Why has the exceeding sinfulness of sin apparently seemed to have disappeared from what was once a God-fearing nation? It's because the scriptures are no longer taught. It's because there's a generation growing up who've never heard the word of God. They've never been taught the word of God. And where there is no scriptural foundation, there will be no moral foundation. Morally, people will just become free-thinking, free-floating, until ultimately people just do what's right in their own eye. The road to recovery isn't all sorts of government programs to try and curb crime and try and reform people. The answer to this nation's need is the gospel. The answer to this nation's need is a repentance and a turning back to the things of God. For until scriptural doctrine re-establishes a moral base, the behavior will never be right. Now, the apostle has himself just employed and observed that godly order in the latter end of this epistle. Not our purpose to look into that today necessarily. But in the early part of the chapter, and of course the end of chapter 4, he's been speaking about the rapture. He's been speaking in the early part of chapter 5 about the day of the Lord. And he's been teaching the saints how they fit in with that divine program. That, if you like, is the doctrinal base upon which he is speaking. But then look what he says in verse 6 of the chapter. Therefore, let us not sleep. Therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion now. He's drawing a conclusion from the things that he's taught. But if you look in verse 11 of the chapter, you'll find the little word, wherefore. Now you'll find that very often the apostle employs these two words closely together. He outlines a particular line of scriptural doctrine. And he will then summarize it by using the word therefore. The word therefore is a word for the mind. It is, we might say, a logical deduction. On the basis of all I have said, therefore, it's an inescapable conclusion. It's a fact. That, if you like, is Paul laying the doctrinal foundation. Therefore, you can't deny it, you can't gainsay it. The build-up of the logical argument has been relentless, and now the conclusion comes, therefore. But when he has stated a therefore, very often then the apostle will say, wherefore? This is an appeal to the heart. This is now going to be the moral application of the doctrine that he's taught. Wherefore? Comfort yourselves together. Exhort yourselves. Edify one another. He's telling them how they ought to think, how they ought to consider things in their mind. It's a moral appeal. And then a bit further down the chapter, he's then going to say to them, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. And he's then going to list several practical things that ought to be the outward demonstration that there's been a moral effect of the doctrine that he's taught. That, brethren, I believe, is what we should strive for in our teaching. To teach the word of God, to give exposition of the scriptures of truth, having done that, to bring out what the moral effect ought to be. And if those things are there in the hearts of the people of God, the practice will follow. to exhort practice without teaching the doctrine which underpins it and the moral influence that that doctrine ought to have will merely breed formalism. It'll just be an empty form of thing. But Romans 12 teaches me that I should engage in intelligent service. I should understand why I'm doing things and not doing things. And my right practice, the things that I will do and the things that I will refrain from doing, will surely be born out of the very way that I think, the moral person that I am within. And the moral person will be affected by the understanding of scriptural truth. That order is well illustrated throughout the Word of God. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, right back to the beginning. And when the serpent tempted Eve in the garden, as soon as Eve had lost the firmness of the foundation that God hath set, as soon as doubt crept in, as soon as she allowed the devil to distort the word of God in her mind, what happened then? The tree that had been forbidden became attractive. As soon as that firm foundation that God hath said was shifted, it had a profound moral effect upon the woman. And as soon as her moral stance had changed, her actions changed, and she took of the fruit. A spiritual departure led to a moral change, and the moral change affected her action. I find in my own life, I expect that you probably find it in yours, that if at times my heart grows cold, if at times I allow a distance to come between me and my God, that change in spiritual standing, that change in spiritual well-being will have a moral effect upon me. Things that I might otherwise not allow or entertain will become more attractive. And when my moral condition changes, my deeds will change. It's an inescapable order: spirit, soul, and body. Let me say something, please, to those young in faith. The old hymn says, cling to the Bible, your lamp and your guide. Let me tell you this, you can trust the Word of God. There might be people at college, there might be people at work, there might be people in your home. And they might, to use the world's expression, be able to run rings around you in any kind of argument. Would you just heed the word of advice? Stand fast on the word of God. You might not be able to explain it. You might not fully understand it. But listen, God has said it. If God has said it, you can trust it. Cling to it. Cleave to it. Because when Eve allowed her faith and her confidence in the revealed word of God to be shaken, it had a moral effect, and that altered her deed. Come to chapter 4, the book of Genesis. Cain departs from the godly order. I don't believe. That this was the first time that these two men had come and approached their God. A careful reading of that chapter will give us to understand that Cain had now departed from a practice that he had up to that time been content to observe. And when Cain departed from godly order, that change in his spiritual stance had a moral effect upon him. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. The result? He killed his brother. What he was prepared to do physically was the inescapable result of what he was morally. And what he was morally shifted tremendously the moment he departed from the godly order. I find it a strange thing that those who would criticize saints who gather in the way that we do, accuse us of bigotry, accuse us of a narrow-mindedness, will be the first when we stand upon godly truth and order to become wroth, and their countenance will fall. You see, the person who stands on the word of God and will not be moved from it, regardless of the intellectual argument, who stands upon it because they believe it to be the word of God, that person is immovable. And there will be those who will try and move you from it. And they'll try and get you to depart from godly order. And if you'll not move, they'll be angry with you. I love the local assembly of God's people. As far as I can see from the word of God, it's the largest place that there can be for the child of God. There's room for every child of God. There's room for every exercise of the Spirit of God to perform. There's room for the whole Word of God. It's not a narrow place. It's a large place. But dear saints of God, we need to stand foursquare upon the Word of God. And we need to stand foursquare upon godly order, not out of some sort of tradition, but out of an intelligent understanding that this is the Word of God. Let it have its moral effect. Let it affect the way I think about things. Let it affect my values. And it will inevitably affect my practice. Come to chapter 6 of Genesis. Note the godly order again. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was his spiritual standing. The next verse tells us, and Noah was a just man, upright in his generation. That was the moral effect of Noah having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was the practical expression of it? He walked with God. Very clear, isn't it? What the man was spiritually affected him morally. What he was morally was seen in practice. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man, upright in his generations. He walked with God. There's others we could pause at. Let's think of Jacob in Genesis 32. He's come to the place he's going to name Peniel. He has a profound spiritual experience with his God, the result of which God says to him, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, not the supplanter now, but Israel, a prince with God. And that tremendous spiritual experience had a profound effect upon Jacob. And a few verses later you read that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, meaning the face of God. For he says, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It had a profound moral effect upon the man. It affected him ever afterwards. And the scripture says, and as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. The man's spiritual experience had had a profound moral effect, and his walk was changed ever afterwards. The godly order, it has to be that way. You'll find it written of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Those lovely verses concerning Moses and his faith. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what the man was, practically. That was a conscious choice on his part. It could be one thing or the other. And practically, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose the low place. Why? Why would the man do that? The next verse tells us. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That was his moral standing. That's why he chose rather to suffer affliction. But why then would he esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? The next verse will tell you, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured a seeing him who is invisible. The man's spiritual condition, the fear of God, a reverence for God, an acknowledgement of the work of God in his life, it affected him morally. It gave the man the strength. It gave him the power. It gave him the conviction to choose affliction rather than to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How is it that saints of God do great things for God? How is it that men and women seem to be able to endure tremendous things, give up tremendous things, do great things for God? How is it? It's because of the way they think about things. Because of the person they really are inside the body. What they are morally. And what they are morally is controlled by what they are spiritually. 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah. What a sad king Uzziah was. As long as he sought the Lord, the scripture says, God made him to prosper. But when he was strong, there was a shift in his spiritual standing. There was a shift in his spiritual dependence upon God. And as soon as he shifted that spiritual dependence, his outlook on things changed. It wasn't long before he took the incense to go and burn on the altar of incense. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death. And he lived in a several house. A leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. What a terrible, terrible end. Being a leper. Dying a leper was a terrible end. But more terrible, surely, to that man who had such a godly beginning, cut off from the house of the Lord. His spiritual standing had changed. His moral outlook changed. His deeds changed. Let's come into the New Testament. You know the verses well in Acts chapter 2. Speaking of Peter's preaching, the scripture says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. The apostles' doctrine is the spiritual foundation. The fellowship is the moral result of that. The breaking of bread and the prayers are the practical demonstration. The apostles' doctrine. That's the spiritual foundation. There's the truth of the word of God. Now, when the truth of the word of God was received and believed, it produced fellowship. Now, brethren, that's becoming a very misused word today. Fellowship isn't something I do. People might say, and where do you fellowship? That's a misuse of a biblical word. If we misuse biblical words, eventually it will lead to misunderstanding. We don't do fellowship. Fellowship is really an attitude. Fellowship is a moral condition. John makes that very clear in his writings, doesn't he? In his first epistle, he would tell us that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the second epistle, he would tell that elect lady to have no fellowship at all with those who would deny the truth of the Word of God. In his third epistle, he's telling us about a man who refuses fellowship to the servants of God. Fellowship is a moral condition. That's why we speak of having fellowship as believers, don't we? The basis upon which we can enjoy fellowship together is a doctrinal basis. It's because we believe the same thing. And if we adhere to the Word of God and the things that the Word of God teaches, then all others who adhere to those things we have fellowship with. We have a commonality. There's the bond. It's the moral outcome of what we believe. But show me a believer who doesn't believe all the things that I believe from the Word of God, who is selective about the things that he or she will believe. It must have an effect upon fellowship. Must have. And the fellowship is that that then gives authority and meaning and sense to the practice. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All our practice must be based on doctrine. Now, we've a lot of practice that isn't. That doesn't mean it's wrong practice. There are certain traditions, certain ways of doing things, which time has proved to be the best way. But we really ought to examine what we do. We really ought to examine the things that we cherish individually now, and say, why do I do that? It will again lead to intelligent service. So then, the spiritual foundation is doctrine. Fellowship is the moral expression of that doctrine that we believe. The breaking of bread and prayer are the practical demonstration of these things. So then, back to Ephesians 4. That hasn't been a long preamble. It's been the foundation for what we're looking at in Ephesians 4. Now, the apostle says, this I say, therefore. So, we suggested, didn't we? Therefore is the word that is going to appeal to the mind. It's the logical conclusion, the inescapable outcome of the doctrine that's been explained. There's a therefore in verse 17. There's a wherefore in verse 25. Now, we haven't the time today to go into those verses from verse 25 onwards. But there's the couplet again. Therefore, wherefore? The doctrinal summary is going to have a moral effect. We're looking at that doctrinal summary now. On the basis of union with Christ, on the basis of being seated with Christ, on the basis of all the lovely truth that he's outlined in the previous chapters, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk, even as also the rest, nations, who walk in the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. You see, brethren, for you and me to walk in the way that the world walks, as believers, may I say it reverently, it's not even logical. It's certainly not morally right. Isn't it certainly not spiritually right? But it's not even logically right. If all that the apostle has taught in the verses leading up to these verses is right, then there's an inescapable conclusion that as a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, by grace identified with him, from that point on, I logically cannot walk as others walk. Why not? Because they're walking in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened. They're in darkness. And that darkness is a moral darkness. They walk in the ways of physical depravity because of moral darkness. Here's the order again. But why the moral darkness? Because verse 18 tells us they are alienated from the life of God. Strangers to the life which is of God. They don't have spiritual life within them. And because they don't have spiritual life within them, they are morally reprobate. And because they are morally reprobate, their deeds are wrong. But we're not like that. We're not like that. Why are they like that? Why are the others, the rest, as the word literally means in verse number 17, why are the rest walking in that way? Well, they're alienated from the life of God on account of the ignorance that is in them. On account of the ignorance that's in them. But that in turn is the result of something else. It's on account of the blindness of their heart. The word is hardness. Porosis is the word. Heard of osteoporosis? A hardening of the bones? This is a hardening of the heart. And because unregenerate men and women have hardened their hearts to the light and to the truth that God would reveal to them, that has led to a deep ignorance of heart, and that's estranged them from the life of God. But we're not like that, are we? We ought not to walk like that. They, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, says the apostle, ye have not so learned Christ. You see, in verses 17 to 19, he's telling us how we ought not to walk. In verse 22 to 24, he's going to tell us how we did ought to walk. And right in the middle of those two things is the couplet of verses 20 and 21. But ye have not so learned Christ, if indeed ye have heard him and have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now this is what makes the difference, brethren. We have not so learned Christ. What does it mean? The same word you'll find in that lovely verse, Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I checked some while ago with some of my dear brethren who are of a farming background, and they assured me that I was correct in thinking that it was often the practice to put an inexperienced beast that was going to be used for service into a yoke with one which had been used in service for many a year. And the unruly, unwilling, inexperienced beast would be forced to learn the ways of the experienced one. They were in yoke together. The Savior says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It literally means become accustomed to me. Come the way that I'm going. Take the steps that I'm taking. Go at the speed that I'm going. And yoke together, the one becomes accustomed to the other. The sense of the word is brought out again in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse number 8, I think it is, of Hebrews 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Though a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. How can the omniscient learn anything? The verse means this, though a son. Though in the rightful place of being the one in the house who would give the instructions, though a son, yet accustomed he himself to obedience. He accustomed himself to obedience. Though a son, he took upon himself the form of a servant. There's our word. Ye have not so become accustomed to Christ. It tells me this, that as I learn to walk with Christ, in that blessed yoke which he invites me to share, as I learn to walk with him, I will walk differently from the rest. You see, this is the secret of living the Christian life, isn't it? It's not about what would the brethren allow. It's not about what would the brethren condemn. It's not about I can't do this or I must do that. It's about nearness to Christ. And as I individually have a heart for the Lord and draw near to the Lord and allow him graciously, so graciously and kindly to link me in yoke with him, as I learn to walk alongside him, I'll inevitably walk different from the rest. You've not so learned Christ. Whatever we've learned of him, whatever we've been accustomed to in relation to Christ, it's totally different from the world out there. Now, in speaking about this learning of Christ, the apostle is really going back to something he said in an earlier verse in this chapter. Look at verse 15, chapter 4. But speaking, the word is holding, but holding the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the truth here is in love. The truth in verse number 21 is in Jesus. Now let me say immediately, please, that I fully endorse, fully agree with what my dear brother Tom has said this afternoon about giving the Lord Jesus his rightful title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But the Spirit of God has chosen here to use his earthly name alone, Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, according as the truth is in Jesus. We have so learned Christ according as the truth is in him. But his name, Jesus, is used there. Why? Because the Spirit of God is now going to draw our attention to the days of his flesh, to his manhood, to what he displayed as man in the scene of men. This is what we've got to focus on. This is how we have to think now. We have to think of the truth as it is in Jesus. Thinking of the man. We're thinking of the man who, according to Matthew chapter 1, had in his human lineage spiritual and moral and physical failure. In his lineage in Matthew chapter 1, we find that there's physical taint in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. He's associated with Ruth, the Moabite. He's associated with Tamar and Rahab, harlot. There's moral departure seen in those as well, isn't there? There's spiritual departure in the names of the kings who ought to be there in Matthew 1, and they're not. The names aren't recorded because they're the very men who led Israel into idolatry. And in the human lineage of the Lord Jesus, there's spiritual and moral and physical departure. There's the order. And so when the Lord Jesus comes through the waters of baptism in Jordan, and there's no confession of sin, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. For that silent claim to deity is now going to be put to the test. And he's put to the test. And the first of the temptations was physical. And the second was moral. And the third was spiritual. And he was proved to be without sin. None of the taint that's there in his human lineage is there in the man himself. Oh, the wonderful impeccability of Christ. Stands unique, sinless. But the scripture says, he's been tested in all points like we are. He's been tested in all points. Spiritual, moral, physical. That's the only way the devil can get at you and me. Through one of those three routes, he's been tested in them all. And because of that, he's able to succor those who are tested. Been this way. Proved to be without sin. But now this Jesus, according as the truth is in Jesus, the man who has been tested, put to the test, spiritually, morally, physically, proved to be without sin. This same Jesus, says Peter when he's preaching in Acts 2, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's received his title. And harking back to his teaching in verse number 15 of this chapter, Paul is teaching them, but speaking the truth in love, love for Christ, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, Christ. See, it's the risen one, the anointed one, the enthroned one. He's the head. He's the head. Now, this reference to headship here is one of three references in the Ephesian epistle. You'll know that. You'll know perhaps that there are seven references to the headship of Christ in all in the New Testament scripture. 1 Corinthians 11. There are then three in the Ephesian epistle. There are then three in the Colossian epistle. In the Colossian epistle, the references to headship are all about the responsibilities that the body bears to the head. But in the Ephesian letter, it's all about the relationship of the head to the body. Just turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. First Corinthians 11, verse number 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that is a statement of spiritual doctrine. That is the spiritual basis for all the teaching that then comes later in that chapter on this subject. There is the spiritual doctrine, the principle. Then look at verses 4 to 9. Verses 4 to 9 tell us what ought to be the moral outcome of the statement of that principle in verse number 3. The moral outcome of that statement. And you can read the verses for yourself if you don't already know them. Speaking about the glory of God and the glory of man and so forth. But then look at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head, etc. So from verses 10 down to 15, we have the practical demonstration of the moral outcome of the statement of the spiritual principle. The principles in verse 3. The moral outcome in verses 4 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 15. The practical demonstration of that. So the godly order, spirit, soul, body, spiritual, moral, physical, it's even here. It's here in the teaching of the headship of Christ. Come back to the Ephesian letter, please. And we're in chapter 1, verse number 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there's the spiritual principle. That he is the head over all things to the church. Now in chapter 2, the apostle will then go on to show that in the wonderful grace and purpose of God, we bear a spiritual likeness to Christ. You look over into chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Verse 6. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a spiritual likeness to Christ. We're now nigh unto God because we're one in him. So, first of all, the apostle gives the spiritual principle of the headship of Christ. And then he tells us we've got a spiritual likeness. Now in chapter 4, verse 15, we've looked at, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There should be a moral likeness to Christ. And that's what we've been thinking about in verse number 21. If indeed ye have heard him and have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. A moral likeness to Christ. Now, if there's a spiritual likeness and a moral likeness, we would expect there, therefore, if the godly order is to be observed, for there to be a physical likeness. And praise the Lord, that's exactly what we've got in chapter 5. For one day he's going to present us to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy, spotless, without blemish. Isn't that a precious truth? That by the grace of God, we have been brought into spiritual likeness with him. It's anticipated, therefore, that there should be a moral likeness. Because one day there's going to be a physical likeness. Just very briefly, 2 minutes is it I think we have according to my watch. Just very briefly. Look now at verse number 22 of Ephesians 4, please. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So he's addressing the practice first. Verse 22 is about our practice. Put off concerning the former behavior the old man. Verse 23 is moral. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 is the spiritual basis for that. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So then you would look later perhaps at Romans chapter 6. You would look at the truth that the apostle outlines there. It's the result of another wonderful therefore, wherefore couplet. Beginning of chapter 5 of the Roman letter, therefore, being justified by faith. And he's going to give us a summary of all the truth of the gospel that he's taught so far in verses 1 to 11 of that chapter. But in verse 12 of Romans 5, he says, wherefore? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all. There then opens a parenthesis which goes on almost to the end of the chapter. But he then tells us at the end of the chapter that even as by the disobedience of one many were constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one many have been constituted righteous. Now that's the doctrine he unfolds. He's then going to tell us there ought to be a moral effect. You see, what he's saying is this, that Adam and Christ, there are parallels between them. Very clear parallels, of course. But I think perhaps Paul brings out three in particular. They were both heads of families, orders of man. Adam, the head of the old order of man. Christ, the head of the new order of man. Both of these men committed one outstanding act. Now we speak carefully. Adam, of course, committed one outstanding act. It was of disobedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, every act of his was outstanding. But for the purposes of the apostles' doctrine and explanation in that chapter, he's telling us Christ committed one outstanding act. It was an act of obedience. And thirdly, everyone who is associated by birth with either of these men comes under the effect of that one outstanding act. So that by natural birth, I am associated with Adam and the old man. And by new birth, I'm associated with Christ. And I come under the effect of his one outstanding act of obedience. So, in Adam, I'm a sinner. But in Christ, I'm declared righteous. In Christ, I've died. This is what my brother's been teaching this afternoon. Dead with Christ. So that when Adam sinned, I sinned. But when Christ died, I died. Now, says Paul, you have to reckon that to yourself. That's the moral outcome. You have to put that into practice. It's not enough for me just to believe it as a doctrine. I have to accept it as a truth that I believe in the deepest part of my soul. It has to have that moral effect, and that will adjust and affect the way I behave. The godly order is there, spirit, soul, and body. And the apostles' prayer was this, that in our entirety, spirit, soul, and body, we may be preserved unto the coming of the Lord. May God bless his word.